Thank you, Dave. I think it's lovely to see people sitting here. It's really nice. And it's lovely to have you at home and know that you're joining us here. Lord, please help me and help us as we think about these things and respond to them. And thank you, you guys, as well, Paul and Judy. That was really great. Really nice. Thank you. Well, I am going to be talking in the second talk on the series When the Going Gets Tough. And it's based on the book of James. And today I'm going to dive straight in and talk about temptation. Although the passage that I've got to talk about today has quite a lot of different things in it. Dave mentioned to me that the book of James was written by a church leader in Jerusalem after a lot of people had left Jerusalem in Jesus' time, just after his time, in fact. And he was writing loads of things to encourage people. And it's a book which is a little bit full of so many things. It's like a book of Proverbs. So there's quite a lot in what I'm going to read out later. But the main thrust of what I want to say today is about temptation. So I'm going to talk about temptation. And I want to want you to picture yourselves by the sea on holiday. That's really hard, isn't it? Because it's such a long time since we've done that. Maybe later this year you'll be able to do that. Picture yourself standing on a beach on holiday. Maybe you're camping nearby in a campsite. Maybe you're in an Airbnb. Maybe you're in a little apartment that you've hired. And you have a task of going to a local shop to buy breakfast for the morning. Now, if you're like me, you really like the sea. And if you're like me, you like to go in the sea. And picture yourself standing there in your shorts, T-shirt, with a hat on and a bag and your money to go and buy your croissant. Maybe you're in France or Devon or somewhere. Anyway, now you're out a little bit longer than you were expected to be out. So when you get back, people look at you, your family. They say, "What's happened to you? Why are your shorts all wet?" And the thing is, you just couldn't resist the temptation of the sea. Now, this is the temptation. I'm going to introduce temptation. Maybe it's not really temptation at all. You just couldn't resist going into the sea, but you didn't have your swimsuit on, and you had to dry yourself with your hat afterwards, and with a bag you had your croissant in. But this is the lowest, simplest kind of temptation that you're faced with. It's not really temptation at all, is it? It's like an invitation. The sea is saying, "Come in, it's lovely. Come and enjoy me." Well, that sort of temptation is okay, isn't it? But what about this second type of temptation, the temptation where you say, "I just couldn't resist, so I did this. I went into a cake shop and I wanted to have a cake, and I sat down and I just thought, do you know, I can't decide which one to have, so I ate them both." A little bit of a sheepish grin. We've got a cup at home and it says, "If the shoes fit, buy them in every colour." That's the kind of temptation I'm talking about. It doesn't really do any harm, but you have a sort of slightly sheepish grin or a guilty smile on your face when you're faced with and you give in to this kind of temptation. Well, what about this next type? This is not so smile-inducing. This is a kind of temptation to do something that might hurt somebody else or might hurt yourself. If you were listening this morning, anybody who was here earlier, I mentioned that I said something sharp to my wife at breakfast this morning, because I was self-centered, I was thinking about myself, and I was so sorry afterwards, but I gave in to temptation. That kind of thing which spoils relationships. Not very nice. Addictions, temptations into addictions can ruin lives. And this kind of temptation can cause great loss that I'm talking about. There's one final one that I want to mention before I then go on and look at the Bible about this, is a temptation that is so shameful that you feel ashamed just to receive the temptation, let alone to admit it to anybody else. Can you think the kind of thing that I'm talking about, where you feel tempted to do something that you feel so shocked that you actually feel really bad just for having that temptation, that thought, even though you say, "No, I'm not going to do it"? You can probably imagine the kind of thing I'm talking about. Even when you resist it, you still feel bad. And let me tell you about an example I don't think I've ever mentioned to my wife before, but this will help you to know where I'm coming from. Long time ago, about 30 years ago, 40 years ago, we bought our first personal computer. And in those days, not everyone had them, And there were things that we're used to now, like spam emails, that we didn't know about them then. I had become a Christian a year or two before we bought this computer, and I was determined to live life well. I was determined not to look at any naughty pictures in magazines or anything like that, which when I was much younger, I confess that I did, but I had determined that I was going to be holy and righteous. One day, an email popped into my email list, and I clicked on the attachment and opened it, and there, smiling at me, with no clothes on, in an indecent pose, was a young woman. And my feeling, I can feel it now, was of shame, instant shock, that I should even have this there. I closed it and I got rid of it very quickly, but still that lingering kind of shame was there. Even though I didn't act on it, I didn't save the picture or anything like that. I've never actually mentioned that before, have I? But I was too ashamed to even mention that it had happened to me. That's the kind of shame I'm talking about. All of these different things temptation does to us. It causes shame and all sorts of awful things to us. And on this particularly last one, I just want to sort of ask the question, what is going on when we receive a temptation that we don't act on and yet we still feel awful about it? Well, let's have a look at the Bible. I'm going to turn to, not to James, first of all, I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And it should come up on the screen in a moment. Thank you very much. Let me read it. There are two bits to this particular one. I'm going to look at the first bit, first of all. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, as for you, this is talking about Christians in Ephesus, the Ephesians there who had believed and followed Jesus now, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So, here we are, transgressions and sins. And when I first read this, I pondered, what are transgressions and sins? Are they different? And I reckon that they are, actually. Transgressions, I reckon, are where you step beyond a boundary that you're supposed to stay behind. So it's like God gave the law to the Jews in the old days. And if they stepped over the boundary of the law, then they transgressed the law. And in Romans, Paul writes about sin as being missing the mark, which is kind of the other element of sin. It's not meeting up to a standard that you are supposed to aspire to, you're supposed to be meeting up to. And it says in Romans, everyone has sinned. No one can reach God's standard, which is why Jesus came. Praise God for that. So that's transgressions and sins. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it there. You were dead in the way you used to live. So how can you be dead and living at the same time? Like, it's like dead men walking. Have you heard that phrase before? I think it comes from here. That's what we were. That's what all of us were. That's what, if anyone is listening today who isn't yet a follower of Jesus, then that's what you are, a dead person walking. And it's not dead physically, obviously, because you're alive still, but it's dead morally. And it leads to eventual death when we come before God to be judged. That's what that's talking about. And what about gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature? Can you identify with that? Even now, you can probably to identify with gratifying cravings and following the desires and thoughts of the sinful nature in our hearts. In a way, that's what I did this morning when I said the sharp word to my wife who's sitting here smiling at me, I think, under her mask. I gratified a craving of my nature, which was to be made to feel good and to be looked after as I was preparing to come and talk today. Let me just look at that last word up there, which is wrath or wrath. I was thinking, why do we deserve wrath? Don't know if you, when you look at it, do you think we really deserved wrath? People didn't really even know what they were doing. Well, let me just read something from Romans chapter 1. It's not on the screen, so I'm just going to read it out, which is, I was only going to read a bit of it, but it's so kind of, it just says it all. So let me just read it. Here we go. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 to 21, and then miss a bit out and read verses 28 to 32. And I'm reading it from the today's new NIV, New International Version of the Bible. So here we go. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been seen clearly, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do the things that ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's awful, isn't it? And that's what jostles in our heart and leads us to do all sorts of things, let alone ourselves. But before we became Christians, if you're watching now and you can identify with that, then that's why we're deserving of wrath before we come to Jesus. That's why Jesus came, to save us from that. I hope I didn't disturb you and make you feel too upset by reading all that out, but that's the reality of what's in our hearts sometimes, isn't it? But thanks be to God for the next verses that I'm going to read out, which are verses 4 through to 10 of Ephesians 2, which are going to come up on the screen again. But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved, praise God. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, it says it again, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that encouraging? When we didn't deserve it, he did that for us. So, we were created in Jesus to do great things, good works. Hooray! And I'm going to pray now, actually, briefly. It just feels the right thing to do. If you're not yet in Jesus and you want that, then I'm going to pray for you. Lord God, I pray, please, as we listen to these things and as we recognize how much we need you, Lord Jesus, as a Savior, from ourselves, from evil, from hell, from everything that's bad and black and dark, thank you for offering yourself for us all those years ago, Lord Jesus. And now, Lord, please would you draw us to you if we don't know you. Lord, please would you save us. Lord, we are sorry for the things that we've done. Lord, please would you forgive us and accept us as yours. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you've done that at home at all, or you've been watching and saying that, or you do it later and you want to find out more, then please get in touch with us on info@jubileechurchshepparton.org. Thank you. The thing is, I don't know about you, but I sometimes recognize in myself a draw to gratify the cravings that are in me. Is it the sinful nature that's in me still? I don't think so, because I've got the Holy Spirit living in me now. And yet somehow sin still rises up. Do you feel that sometimes in yourselves? Well, don't worry, you're not alone. In fact, Paul, one of the greatest apostles whom God did amazing things to, struggled with the same thing. I'm just going to read out a tiny bit that's not on the screen again from Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and verses 18 to 19. So Romans 7, 15 and 18 to 19. And it's just his cry out. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And he kind of, I think he'd been saved by that time, so he's still aware of the possibility and the urge to do things that are wrong in him. So if that's you, certainly me sometimes, you're in good company. And praise God, because he helps us to deal with those. And I would like to just talk about particularly one way that God helps us to get rid of those thoughts and to be free from them. And now I'm going to turn to James chapter 1, which is our main text for today. And I'm going to be reading out verses 13 to 27. James chapter 1, 13 to 27. I'm going to read right through it all, and then I'm going to come back to the bits that particularly talk about temptation and sin. So here we go. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of all that he has created. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says, are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and after looking at themselves, go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And finally, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted in the world. And as I see that, I think of Rainbow Meals, actually, as looking after orphans and widows in the world. That's what God likes. And to keep ourselves from being polluted. Holiness, that's what he likes. That's what he's after. So, let me turn to two sections in that and spend time on those. I'm not going to talk about the tongue. I'm not going to talk about anger and things like that. I'll leave those to you to think about and respond to yourselves privately later on. But let me look, first of all, at verses 13 to 16. I'm going to read those out again. And I think they should come up again on the screen. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. So first of all, we see that God does not tempt us. That's not what he's like. But he allows us to go through difficulties and temptations. And if you listen to the talk given by Dave last week, he talked about how we face many trials and difficulties. God doesn't keep us free from those. In fact, this little book that I've been browsing through to get myself ready to talk, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, a few of you have probably read it. There's a chapter, I almost felt like reading it out in here, which talks about how God uses the difficulties far more than the good things in our lives to draw us to him and to create holiness in us. And it really confuses the demonic world, because they just don't understand how God works like that. But that's the truth of it. He allows difficulties and testing and temptation to come to us so that we can develop. Does the devil tempt us? It doesn't say that in this particular little section. Of course he does. I looked it up in the New Testament. There are loads of references to the devil and demons and his world tempting us. And one verse that I took out of Luke chapter 4, it's not going to go up on the screen, it's a very quick one. After the time when Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted and didn't eat, do you remember that? And it says at the end of that, in verse 13 of chapter 4, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him till an opportune time. The devil tried to tempt Jesus to do wrong, and then he went away and waited in the background for just such a time when he could come back, when Jesus was weak, perhaps, and tempt him again. That's what happens to us. When we're weak in our low points, temptation comes along. And the devil and his minions are definitely involved in all of that business. But so much of it comes from within us. And let me just mention something else that was said in this little book, which is such an amazing quote, that C.S. Lewis, it's a conversations or letters from a senior demon, or a senior devil, he talks about it, to a junior one who's learning his trade, how to tempt Christians away from their faith. And he writes these, they're quite funny. John Cleese, if you know John Cleese, he did a version of it on tape, which you can buy. It's really, really good, actually. But he said this. This is the senior devil to a junior one. He said, "It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds, when actually, in reality, our best work is done by keeping things out of their minds." That's a thought, isn't it? When I read that, I thought, oh, yes. I'll read it again. It's a short one. "It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." What do you think he meant by that? Well, I've been pondering it. You may be able to think of it, but I've thought of things like, he misdirects us away from the truth. He numbs. Oh, have you got a pigeon just flown in there? And it looks like another one might come in. Holy Spirit, maybe. Lord, please help us not to be distracted by that pigeon. So, the devil tries to numb our conscience, and he's somehow really good at it. He makes us want to do things that we know aren't right, and somehow he helps us to forget that they're not right, so that we just want to do them, and we see no object getting in the way of our doing them, and we do them. Which is, can anyone relate to that? I certainly can. When I know things are wrong, and yet I still do the thing, I don't care about the thing that's wrong or whatever. Oh, it's gone out again. Good. Nice. The devil would cause us to fixate on ourselves and to be so concerned about what we want that we completely forget about what anybody else wants. You identify with that? I did it this morning with my wife. I saw it as soon as it happened. And God seems to do that when I talk. He allows me to do something or something to happen that kind of really emphasizes it for me. Well, that happened this morning. That's what the devil does. But As I said, there is something within us that doesn't require his work at all. And it talks about each of you when you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. And when I read out that bit out of Ephesians, it talked about you follow the thoughts and desires of the sinful nature. And let's face it, we do that kind of thing still, don't we? All of us. I tried to do a mathematical sum, and it goes like this. Desire plus temptation equals sin, or leads to sin. Does that make sense? Desire that's in our heads, in our hearts, and temptation leads to sin. And sin, multiplied by time, over time, again and again, leads to death. That's kind of what it says in this bit here. And eventually it leads to total death, not just moral death, but spiritual and physical death in hell without Jesus. That's the reality of it. And in a way, we still struggle with that now. But now I'm going to turn to the second section in James chapter 1, which talks about the way out, or a way out. So I'm going to go from verse 21 in James 1 through to 25. And it should come up on the screen again. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. It's saying, get rid of all that bad stuff and replace it with the word. Accept the word that's been planted in you, which can save you. And it can. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror, and after looking at themselves, go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law, into the perfect law that gives freedom, and continue in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So, that bit about the mirror. In Jesus' time, they didn't have glass mirrors. They sometimes had polished bronze or something like that. But a lot of people didn't even have those. So they didn't actually know what they looked like. Maybe they could see it in water, I suppose, but only a little bit. And so this reference to someone looking at themselves in a mirror and then forgetting what they look like, it's because they're so unused to actually seeing their faces. So they didn't know what they looked like. And people who had lovely makeup probably had someone else doing the makeup because they didn't have phones to look at to sort of check their faces and when they were out. So that's what that's talking about. It's saying, like you can even forget what your face looks like. If you don't read the law and then think about it and look at it and dwell on it, then it's like it's having no effect on you. And logically that then leads on to, so what you do, you've got to make sure that you spend time in the word. You've got to spend time reading it and getting it into you, otherwise you'll just forget it. Forget what it says and forget what it does, and then you'll be tempted again. And of course, you've got to act on the word. Ephesians 2, I talked about towards the end there, the good works that God's created us to do, to glorify him. That's what he's got ready for us. It's no good, said Jesus, just listening to what I say. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew, he said, if you just listen to what I say and don't do anything about it, it's like building a house on sand. Storm comes along and washes it away. If you listen to my word and act on what I say, then it's like you've built your house on rocks and it will stand when the temptations and the storms come. You probably know that story that Jesus said right at the end of all the things that he said to do. Listen to what I say and then do them. So he's inviting us to obey the word. And I come back to a psalm that I have just found applies so much to life. And I actually use it last time I preached a couple of months ago. It's Psalm 1. And again, it's not up on the PowerPoint. I'm just going to read it out. I have learned it. I could recite it, but I don't want to embarrass myself by getting it wrong halfway. I'll start trying to do it without my notes, but they're here just in case. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked. and do not stand in the way of sinners, and do not sit in the company of mockers. But their delight is on the word of the Lord, and they meditate on it day and night. That little bit out of Romans chapter 1 that I read, all of those things that invite God's wrath, they're all just encapsulated in that walking in step with the wicked, going to do things with wicked people, approving of what they do, being with them in the wickedness, or even just standing in the way that sinners take, watching what they do and not saying you shouldn't be doing that, and being drawn into it so eventually you start walking with them, in step with them. Or even just sitting in the seat of mockers. There are programs on television that I've watched in the past that are just all about mockery. And it's so easy for your mind to just start to take on, yeah, everybody's so stupid, I'm the only clever person about the place. Aren't they so clever because they're so funny in their mockery? That's just awful, isn't it? But that's what the world does. It draws us into that. And this psalm says, blessed are those who have none of that. That is what God's wrath is coming to deal with. But who delight in the word and meditate on it day and night. Meditate doesn't mean read it and think about it briefly. It means read it and take it in, drink it in, remember it, and then just think about it during the night, during the day. Think about it when temptation comes along. Have the choice. This is where the word saves. You have the choice. People say that people who don't believe in Jesus and don't follow Jesus cannot please God. In Romans chapter 8, it says that. The mind of sinful man is death. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who live according to the sinful nature cannot please God. Hopeless. Whereas people whose minds are controlled by the Spirit, it says, are life and peace. Do we want peace? Yes. Do we want life? Yes. Dwelling on God's word, that's so important, and I bang on about it, which it might annoy a few people, but I think that once you've got something that you think is really important, Winston Churchill said, if you've got something that's really worth saying, keep saying it, bang them on the head with it until they finally get it. And that's what I think part of my mission is. Memorizing portions of scripture is just so good. It's just there to make the choice. Shall I think about this? Shall I do that? No, actually, I think I'd rather think about the Bible. It sounds super spiritual, but it works. I'm finding it. It works, seriously. In the middle of the night, wake up with anxious thoughts. If the Bible's there, you can just bring it to mind. Wow. And that's what this is saying. When temptation comes along, turn to the word, turn to prayer. There are lots of different things. Phone someone up and talk to them. There are loads of things. I wrote them down actually on a list. I thought I could tell people, do this, do this, do this, but that time doesn't allow and I have to finish. But there's so much more I could say about this. But I'm going to finish off now because that's the right thing to do. Just with this thought, if sin and temptation is like a virus, then what's the vaccine? Well, the word, Jesus, lots of things you could say. How about that? It's just a thought, isn't it? Yeah. What can I do to inoculate myself against temptation, sin? Feed on the word, pray. Be in company with good people. Avoid the bad stuff. There's a lot more that could be said, isn't there? Now, the final thing I want to do is to read out one little section from Hebrews, which just puts it all into perspective. It's about Jesus, who has experienced every temptation that we've experienced and more, but didn't sin. And he will help us in that way too. I'm going to read out of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And again, it's not going to go up on the screen, it's just a short section. And then I will pray and finish. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he didn't sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that good? Right, let me pray to finish and then hand back to Dave. Lord God, I thank you so much for the clarity that you give in your word about all of these things. Temptation, your wrath that we deserve if we're not in you, Lord God. Sin, temptation. Oh Lord, thank you for the way out, your salvation come to us. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in you and for the promise that you have extended to everyone who ever lived. Though you don't deserve it, I offer you life and peace. Thank you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.